So we come this morning to the final stanza in the first part of the canticle. And I'll just simply read through the first 11 without comment and then lead into this very beautiful concluding stanza. Where have you hidden, beloved, and left me moaning? You fled like a stag after wounding me. I went out calling you, and you were gone. Shepherds, you that go up through the sheepfolds to the hill, if by chance you see him I love most, tell him that I sicken, suffer, and die. Seeking my love, I will head for the mountains and for water sides. I will not gather flowers, nor fear wild beasts. I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. Oh, woods and thickets, planted by the hand of my beloved, oh, green meadow, coated bright with flowers, tell me, has he passed by you? Pouring out 1,000 graces, he passed through these groves in haste, and having looked at them with his image alone, clothed them in beauty. Ah, who has the power to heal me? Now wholly surrender yourself. Do not send me any more messengers. They cannot tell me what I must hear. All who are free, tell me 1,000 graceful things of you. All wound me more and leave me dying of I do not know what behind their stammering. O life, how do you endure not living where you live and being brought near death by the arrows you receive from that which you conceive of your beloved? Why, since you wounded this heart, don't you heal it? And why, since you stole it from me, do you leave it so and fail to carry off what you have stolen? Extinguish these miseries, since no one else can stamp them out, and may my eyes behold you, because you are their light, and I would open them to you alone. Reveal your presence, and may the vision of your beauty be my death. For the sickness of love is not cured except by your very presence and image. And stanza 12, which will take the whole of this morning, reads, and I think it's especially beautiful, I think you'll agree. O spring, like crystal, if only on your silvered over face you would suddenly form the eyes I have desired, which I bear sketched deep within my heart. This stanza is on the subject of faith. What we believe, what we've been given to believe. And belief, as you know, is, well, it's trust, really. We believe what our parents told us because we loved them and they knew they loved us. And we lived in that faith till our own life experience showed us that they were right. Mostly, anyhow. So faith is a leaping into the dark. It's an acceptance of something we haven't worked out for ourselves, and we're not confident in it by internal evidence, but on trust we take something in, but it's not blind, because as we believe it, it bears fruit and reveals itself to be true to our own life experience. And a bit of a distraction, I guess that's one of the problems that hurt teachers and parents today, because whereas in my time, in your time, when we were young, it was taken for granted that you trusted, and your own experience wasn't the only guide for what was real. We accepted on trust the wisdom of our elders, particularly our parents and our teachers and so on. That wasn't all good, but it was mostly good. And today the whole world seems to be saying, don't trust it unless you've experienced it yourself. Which means that parents, teachers, see young people daring things that are hurtful, and they don't, as tiny spindles of trees, they can break because they haven't been nurtured long enough to be able to experience the wisdom that was handed down to us. But leave that aside, let's get back to ourselves. This is about faith. And John is looking into the wonders of our faith, of what we believe on trust from the community of the church. And he's looking into that, those faith, those creeds, and he's wanting the creed to reveal the eyes of the beloved Jesus. He senses that through them, Christ is looking at him or her, and there's already sketched in the heart the eyes are already there, the senses are already there, and he wants to see in the faith content what he's longing for. So let's look at John's own commentary. Faith, says John in his comment on that stanza, is the only means by which one can reach true union and spiritual betrothal with God. And he quotes one way of understanding, Hosea chapter 2:20, I will betroth you to myself in faith. And John goes on, O faith of Christ my spouse, would that you might show me clearly now the truths of my beloved, which you have infused into my soul, and which are covered with obscurity and darkness. Where have you hidden, beloved? And he calls this, what he's looking at, what we're looking at together this morning, a spring. Because, quoting John, which he refers to, the water I will give you, said Jesus to the woman, the well, the water will become in you a spring gushing up to eternal life. So that's the spring he's looking at. But it's like crystal because it's full of light. And it's about the lover, the beloved. The truths, says John, that are contained in faith, they're gold, they're golden. But the presentation of the truths, because we're using human words, it's not the only words we've got, and because we can't give full expression to the wonders of our faith. Faith is a bit like science. I mean, in fact, it's quite like science. We know what's wrong, and we can define that clearly and say, no, that didn't work. That's not the way it is. So the church can do that too and say, no, to the people at the Reformation time. No, your idea of communion at the Eucharist is wrong. There's much more to it than that. But whenever we say positively what the truth is, well, all we're doing is using words that face us towards it rather than away from it. But the truth, because it's divine and it's about God, is infinite, incapable of being fully comprehended in any dogma or any statement. The dogmas and statements are terribly important because they point us towards the truth and away from error, which will take us nowhere. So the truth that we're talking about in faith are gold, they're about God, but the presentation is a silver plating over the top. It's not, we don't see the gold. And the lover who's pleading with God and talking and pleading now for the eyes, she calls the truths, the actual truth about God, eyes. It's quite a dramatic image and quite powerful, I think you'll agree. She calls them eyes because it seems that he is now always looking at her. Teresa of Avila, we looked at it on the first night. Look at him, she said to her community. He cannot take his eyes from you. So this mystic, this person, this you here praying, senses that he's always looking at you. And you want the eyes to kind of come into the pond, the pool, the spring that's covered over with the silver, but we want the eyes to meet our own glance. In a further commentary on that stanza, John of the Cross writes, "The sketch of love is drawn over the sketch of faith in the will of the lover. Faith is a decision. We choose to believe. And some people choose not to believe. It's a choice. Choose to believe in God or choose not to believe in God. Choose to believe in Jesus or choose not to believe in Jesus. It's a question of which choice nurtures life and rings true from experience. So it's in the will of the lover that we have this sketch of faith, which is then, there's a sketch of love. Where there is union of love, says John, the image of the beloved is so sketched in the will and drawn so intimately and vividly that it's true to say that the beloved lives in the lover and the lover in the beloved. Love produces such likeness in this transformation of lovers that one can say each is the other and both are one. The reason is that in the union and transformation of love, each gives possession of self to the other, and each leaves and exchanges self for the other. Thus, each one lives in the other and is the other, and both are one in the transformation of love. This, says John, is the meaning of Paul's affirmation in Galatians 2:20, I live, no longer I, Christ lives in me. So he's given himself wholly over to the other, knowing that the other has given, that's Jesus of course, has given himself wholly over to him. John goes on to comment, even though she reaches such transformation in love as is found in the spiritual marriage, which John will talk about at the end of this canticle, even though she reaches such transformation in love as is found in the spiritual marriage, it can still be called a sketch of love in comparison with the perfect image, the transformation in glory. So he's talking about heaven there, the beatific vision, the goal. We're on a journey, so it's a sketch, but it's a sketch of the real transformation which happens in glory in the resurrection. As a deer, he quotes, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so do I long for you, my God. I thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and see your face, O God? Comment now of John's from the Ascent and then some from the Dark Night, which are related to this topic, I think. From the Ascent, he writes, however impressive may be one's knowledge and feeling for God, that knowledge or feeling will have no resemblance to God and will amount to very little. So the knowledge and the feeling are wonderful, but nothing like what they resemble. So it's in the longing of love that we are in tune with the mystery. In the Dark Night, he writes, in this night, where have you hidden, beloved? There's a night there. In this night, both the sensory and spiritual parts are despoiled of all knowing and delights. We're made to walk in dark and pure faith. In other words, we make a choice and we act on that choice. Teresa of Lisieux is talking about this all the time. She actually uses the words, she acts as if. No, it's a, but she's chosen to believe, so she does, she believes. We're made to walk in dark and pure faith, which is the proper and adequate means to divine union. As God says through Isaiah, I espouse you to myself through faith. Through the choice of the will that we're faithful to. Again in the Dark Night, God takes you by the hand and guides you in darkness, as though you were blind, along a way and to a place that you do not know. You'd never have succeeded in reaching this place, no matter how good your eyes or your feet. We need God to take us by the hand in faith and take us to a place we could never have imagined. I'd like now to spend, or 15 minutes probably it'll take, having a look at what the Catholic Catechism says about faith, because that really is our topic. Well, it's got a lot about it. It's got 42 articles on it. And in number 142 of the Catechism, we read this, and it's a quote from Dei Verbum, that's the document on the Bible, on the Word of God from the Vatican Council. And it's a very beautiful statement they make there about the Scriptures. By his revelation, says the Catechism, and then it introduces the statement from the Council, the invisible God, from the fullness of his love, addresses human beings as his friends and moves among them in order to invite and welcome them into his own company. And many, if not all of you, might be in a prayer group or meet with a friend to read the Scriptures and so on. And obviously it's a beautiful thing to do, and God will inspire you during it, and it's really totally appropriate for you and the other people in it to say, when I read this statement from Isaiah, or when I read this in Luke, this is what it seems to me to be, and you share humbly your responses. That's really, of course, always good. The problem arises when you or others say, this is what Luke said, or Isaiah said, as distinct from what you feel or experience as you read it. They're quite different things, aren't they? Well, if you're going to say what Luke said or what Isaiah said, you better do some study. You better have to do that. You do it with Shakespeare. You can read Shakespeare's sonnets and go off into mystical heights if you wish, and that's fine. But if you want to know what Shakespeare said, you better do some study, don't you think? So the study of the Bible is to help us know not only what we experience through the movement of the Spirit as we read the text, which is quite lovely, but it can be very off-center too. That's fine. Wouldn't it be lovely to know what Isaiah said, what he had in mind, and why the text was kept? Wouldn't it be good to know what Luke intended to say when he wrote that, and why people remembered it and wrote it down? What was actually going on then? And if, just to finish this off, if you go one more step, which people do, and it's dreadful, usually, they say, this is what God said. And they bring God in to support their thoughts when they're reading Isaiah. Heavens. Well, it'd be lovely to know what God was saying, but you've got a bit of work to do before you get anywhere near that. So go gently and, all right, that's enough. But here's this is what's happening as we read the Scriptures. Yes, beautifully said, God's coming in and welcoming you into his company, and his Spirit is inspiring you, and there's a beautiful prayer. So you do it with a total confidence and ease and delight. That's fine. Just don't go the next step and claim Luke or God for what you're thinking. Opening our minds and hearts to welcome God's communication and loving invitation is what we mean by faith. Faith is the opening to the invitation. Faith is the saying yes to the revelation. In number 153 of the Catechism, reads, faith is a gift of God. But be very careful with that. Some people say, oh yes, it's a gift of God, and God hasn't given the gift. God gives the gift to everybody. I mean, we can't take an easy way out and say, well, wouldn't it be good if God gave me the gift of faith? God is giving you the gift of faith. He's giving it to everyone in the world. Obviously, because God doesn't wants everyone in communion with him. So it's a gift that is certainly given. What we have to learn and be helped to do is open ourselves to that gift and not say, oh, well, I'm not given it. What on earth would God be doing not giving the gift of faith? the way we express it will be imperfect as we open up. But the opening is meant for everyone. What was Paul doing, racing around the world, trying to get people to understand and open themselves to the good news? So faith is a gift of God. We must have the grace of God to move and assist us. But of course we've got it. We must have the interior helps of the Holy Spirit, who moves the heart and converts it to God and opens the eyes of the mind, says the Catechism. Oh, I'm sorry. In number 162, the Catechism writes, "To live, grow, and persevere in faith until the end," in other words, to hold to your choice, "we must nourish it with the Word of God. We must beg the Lord to increase our faith. And it must be," and he quotes Galatians, or the Catechism quotes Galatians 5:6, "it must be faith working through love, that particular love which is the gift of God, charity. Faith must be abounding in hope and rooted in the faith of the church, of the community, of the tradition, of the saints." In number 166, the Catechism says, "No one can believe alone. I cannot believe without being carried by the faith of others, and by my faith I help support others in the faith." And that's why the parishes where there are only people of my age, and maybe a bit younger and a bit older, how tragic that is, because the older people need the faith of the young ones coming on, and the young ones need the faith of the older ones. We need each other's faith, and we won't get it unless we come together in faith. So there's been a sudden break in our communities from when I 50 years ago when I was ordained till today. There's been a massive change. Some of you joined your religious orders, talking to someone the other night, and I think she said there were 72 in the novitiate or something. Holy smoke. Anyhow, now there might be one, or if there's one. So there's been a big break. Now we don't lose faith over it, but the ones that are missing out are the young because of this break. So somehow we have to want them, invite them, and we need them. Because you can't believe alone, and I cannot believe, says the Catechism, without being carried by the faith of others, and by my faith I will help support others in theirs. Number 169 says, "The Christian community is our teacher in the faith." Another little distraction. Thank God for schools. I have just been up in the north, it was called the Manning District, but it had others as well, north of Newcastle, with principals of Catholic schools, I think 16 of them. Marvellous people, wonderful, and they're really connecting with the young clearly. So our schools are the church for the young and for their parents, and that's wonderful. Hopefully we could take them beyond that into a community that was beyond the school. But in any case, thank God we've got that church, the school church that they belong to and love and enjoy and so on. Because the Christian community is our teacher in the faith. And in number 181, a statement by St. Cyprian that everybody knows, "No one can have God as Father who doesn't have the church as mother." So let's look at some reflections. These are my reflections now. Whether we think of our response to God's self-communication and the invitation into communion that God gives us directly or personally, whether we think of that, or whether we think of our response to God's self-communication via the truths handed on to us in the church that we could never have guessed on our own, these wonderful traditions and truths, whichever way we think, faith involves welcoming the revelation. That's what faith is. Faith is saying yes to it in trust. And then, having trusted and said yes to it and lived from it, we then find out for ourselves that it's true. It also involves a graced capacity to respond to God by savouring what we've received, reflecting upon it, integrating it into our lives and living accordingly. That's all pretty obvious, but the psalmist speaks of savouring God's communication when he invites us in that beautiful Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see the goodness of the Lord, of Yahweh. So let's look at the knowledge that we receive through the revelation of God. And remember, revelation is when heart speaks to heart, when the word speaks to the spirit, when the outer statement of a catechism or of a dogmatic statement, when those outer statements echo inside us from our native yearning for the mystery of God. And when they come together, you have revelation. Well, revelation leads to knowledge. This is Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray, he said, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, the community of the faithful, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. Paul wants our whole being, our mind and heart, to be enlightened so that we see what is and don't waste our time, our life. Here's a statement by Augustine that you probably know, but there's the reference to it as well. Sermon 118, he says, it's so good, it's so modern, it's such a powerfully clear statement to make. Augustine says, don't seek to understand that you may believe. Seek to believe so that you can understand. Now, we know that, actually, but when people can't understand, they say, well, I don't believe that, I can't understand it. No, wait a minute. Believing is being in love, as you can see by the word, believe. Be is be, and leaf is love. It's the same word, etymologically. So to be in love, and you know that love opens you to understandings you could never get out of a geometry book or a science manual. Love opens you to, most of the things we know because of love. So he says, no, don't go trying to understand so that you can take the next step and think, oh, okay, I can believe that. No, believe and it'll open you up to understanding. Loving needs to be in accordance with reason. This takes us back to the first morning I was with you, how atheism is the fruit of stupid belief. People see people irrationally believing a million things and they think, God, so they buy out of that, and thank God they do. And just look at around the world and maybe look at your own self too, and look at the church we're in, look at the communities, and see so much irrationality that happens in the name of belief. Well, the belief's wrong, because loving needs to be in accordance with reason. But it can't be confined within the realms of logic. It's bigger than reason. But in the area where reason is there, it has to be reasonable, of course. But it's bigger than it. It explodes beyond it. The experience of love always involves something of a leap in the dark, a going beyond the limits of reason and control. And love opens up whole areas of understanding that we were unaware of before we dared to love. It's the same with Christ-inspired love. Believing opens up undreamed-of areas of understanding. And again, Augustine, in another sermon, Sermon 43, says the same thing. He said above in slightly different words, I believe in order to understand. I understand, and that's theology, the better to believe. And the Catechism says, we know this, it's terribly important, there can never be any discrepancy between faith and reason. Faith, belief opens up understanding that is beyond reason, but it never contradicts it. It can't, because it's all about truth. So there's the etymology of the word believing, being in love. Believing in God is being in love with God, communion with God. It's welcoming grace, welcoming God's love for you, saying yes, do it. And it's opening to God one's mind and heart and will. And here's Paul again, who puts it so beautifully. The only thing that counts is faith. That is openness to love of God, God's love for you. And it's faith that works through love. I have one commandment, said Jesus, love one another. But then he adds, terribly importantly, as I have loved you. In other words, a love that comes from faith in the mystery in God. The knowledge that we receive through faith is a knowledge that only one who is in love can experience. There's a diagram that might or mightn't attract you, but that's from God and then from us. Here's God's statement in Hosea 2:20, which we saw John of the Cross quoting. I will betroth you, says God, to myself forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to myself in hesed, covenant love, committed love, and faithfulness. And I think in the text, even though John doesn't take it this way, it's more God's faithfulness to us that is the point of that text. I'll commit myself to you, says God, and I'll be faithful to it. Okay, and that's what we mean by grace. The covenant, faithful love of God given to you. What's our response? Because love won't force its way in. It can't take over. Love doesn't do that. It's an invitation. It's an offering. But our response is put there beautifully by Paul, Galatians. The only thing that counts is faith working through love, belief. And if grace is given, and it always is, and if grace is met by faith, you have communion, which is what the whole of the canticle is about. But we've just come, or are coming, to the end of that first section, which is all about longing. This afternoon we'll move into a second section of the canticle. The letter to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the champion and perfecter of our faith. When I was in the seminary, the scripture wasn't really... We had a good scripture teacher, but it hadn't found its way into dogma too well still. Took the Vatican Council to open all that up. And please don't go back. Don't join that mob that want to go back back to the 50s. It wasn't such a good time, you know. Anyhow, stick with it. I remember being told that in our dogma that Jesus couldn't have faith because he had the beatific vision. Well, what on earth is that about? It's just balmy. Jesus believed. Of course he did. He was like us in everything except sin. So he had the dark night too. Of course he did. And he felt abandoned on the cross. Of course he did. And he felt broken in the agony, and of course he did. He wasn't doing all these things to give us good example. He was real. Because he's with us. He's like us in everything. He just never sinned. He just kept loving through it all. But he went through it all. And of course he believed. He had to. He didn't have... What's it mean that he had the beatific vision? I mean, anyhow, forget about it. Hebrew says he is the champion. He shows us what faith is. So don't deny that of him, or you haven't got a human Jesus at all. Through this gift to us of the spirit of love that binds him in communion with God, Jesus offers us a share of his faith. That's what the Spirit is giving us. It's not just faith, it's his faith. We're given a share in his prayer, his love, his patience, his gentleness. So we don't imitate him from outside. He gives us the life that he has with the Father. The communion is offered to us to experience. I am the vine, you're the branches, he said. Believe in God, he said at the Last Supper. Believe in me. To believe, Paul says in Corinthians, is to have the mind of Christ. Thinking his thoughts. I live no longer I, Christ lives in me. I get rid of my own thoughts and his thoughts are my thoughts. That's what happens in love. Paul prays for the Christians in Philippi, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And to have Jesus' mind is to love with his love. Love one another as I have loved you. Let's spend a minute just looking at Mary, his mother, who taught Jesus so much, obviously, and learned so much from him, of course. Just the text you're very familiar with, Luke chapter 1, 37, the incarnation, the annunciation. I am the handmaid watching the hand of the Lord. Let it be done to me as you have said. So she doesn't say, I'll do it. She's actually not being asked to do anything. She's being asked to welcome the love that she's being given. And she says, okay, let it be done to me. In other words, give me your love. I welcome it. We had the other day in the Gospel, Elizabeth's words as placed in the Gospel, blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. She believed what the Lord had said to her, that he would love life into her. And he did, and she believed it, and she's blessed for that. In number 165 of the Catechism, we read, and it's rather a beautiful statement, we must turn to the witnesses of faith. and then particularly to the Virgin Mary, who in her pilgrimage of faith walked into the night of faith in sharing the darkness of her son's suffering and death. Thérèse of Lisieux, as you know, died in the last years of the 19th century as a young woman. And she's got some great stuff in her. She's sick and tired of all these priests coming in, talking to the nuns, and going off about Mary. Mary's this and Mary's that and Mary's something else and Mary's the greatest of this and the one. And she says, stop it. She says, I want a mother. I don't want this thing on a pedestal somewhere. I don't want a queen. I want a mother. Like, she wanted something real. And there were times when there was a lot of flowery, well, still around when I was a kid, a lot of flowery things about Mary that Mary wouldn't have known who you're talking about. And this little young woman of 14 with a Middle Eastern appearance, Mary, the real Mary. And there's all this stuff. Keep it simple. She's walking in a pilgrimage of faith, and she's feeling the pain, and she doesn't know what to do, and she's standing by the cross, brokenhearted, and she's real. Thérèse of Lisieux, by the way, also wanted to be a priest, but don't mention that in every circle. Here's a hymn, the hymn for the Feast of Mary's Mother and Father, which is the legendary, I mean, it's the best knowledge we've got, Joachim and Anna. It's a rather lovely hymn, I think. So I'll read it to you again. Lord God, says this hymn on the Feast of Mary's Mum and Dad, we give you thanks for all your saints who sought the trackless footprints of your feet, who took into their own a hand unseen and heard a voice whose silence was complete. Blessed Trinity, may yours be endless praise for all who lived so humbly in your sight. Your holy ones who walked dark ways of faith now share the joy of your unfailing light. Not all the hymns in the office are readable, but that's one that is. It's quite beautiful, isn't it, about Mary's mum and dad. I now want to share with you two poems by my favourite Australian poet anyhow, James Macaulay. And he died as a young man. You can tell by the dates there. What's that? 60, 59 he died here of cancer. He was a convert to Catholicism in New Guinea. Had a great love for one of our bishops, Bishop de Bomigny. Who's written a poem about him and so on. And he wrote this in a late hour. He's a professor of English in Tasmania University. Though all men should desert you, my faith shall not grow less, but keep that single virtue of simple thankfulness. Pursuit had closed around me, terrors had pressed me low. You sought me and you found me, and I will not let you go. The hearts of men grow colder, the final things draw near, forms vanish, kingdoms moulder, the anti-realm is here, whose order is derangement. Close driven, yet alone, men reach the last estrangement, the sense of nature gone. Though the stars run distracted, and from wounds deep rancors flow, while the mystery is enacted, I will not let you go. It's stunningly beautiful, isn't it? And a second poem by James Macaulay that you won't find in any anthology. I don't know why. When he died, I had a little bit of a connection with him, and his wife sent me, and this is in his own handwriting, I've got it filed away somewhere, this poem on faith, the one I'm going to show you. And it's one of the loveliest things he ever wrote, but in vain do you find it in any anthology. Or if it does exist, tell me, because I've looked at all the anthologies and I've never been able to find it. But it's his, and it was written, he's dying of cancer, so all the springs of his being are being drained, and you'll see it in the poem. But it's a wonderful prayer of faith. Maybe the last poem he ever wrote, certainly within a month or so of his death. He says this: I know that faith is like a root that's tough, inert, and old. Yet it can send up its green shoot and flower against the cold. I know there is a grace that flows when all the springs run dry. It wells up to renew the rose and lift the cedars high. Takes us back, I think, to what we talked about, the sacred, this welling up of divine love that is actually at the heart of the whole of the expanding universe, the whole of the evolution of life, the whole of our longing, our conscious longing for the divine. He knows that's there, and it, well, even though all the springs are running dry in the world or in the church or in his heart or in his body, no, I know there's a grace that flows when all the springs run dry. It wells up to renew the rose and lift the cedars high. So I'll conclude now with just three little pages on the topic, because it's the topic of the first 12 stanzas, which I shan't read again. And I'll just touch on this, because it's about longing, and you know all these. O Lord, Psalm 38, O Lord, all my longing is known to you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Psalm 42, as the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and see the face of God? That's the first part of John's canticle. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. And Psalm 84, my soul longs, indeed it faints for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Isaiah chapter 26, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. From Jeremiah 29, God speaking through the prophet, when you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I'll let you find me, says the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes. I'll gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Luke chapter 10, as I read it now, it reminds me when I was in the seminary, and oh God, I was 18 or something, we had to write little talks, and this is the first one. You could choose your own text and give a talk on it. So this is taking me back 60 years nearly. And I chose this text. It's rather nice. Luke 10:24. I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and never heard it. And Paul knew the whole world was longing to see and hear. So he's a missionary, and he didn't stop being a missionary till the very end. And we're called to spread the good news, to never stop, because everyone is longing to see and hear, and many do not know it. Here's the revelation, last words, the Spirit and the bride say come. So the Spirit is the word come again, Jesus, come to me all you. So the Spirit is saying come, and the bride, that's the church, the New Jerusalem, your community. The Spirit and the bride say come. Let everyone who hears say come. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. The one who testifies to these things says, this is John the writer, surely I am coming. Sorry, this is Jesus who's testifying to the truth. Surely I'm coming soon. And the response is, amen, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Final three texts. A man called Amin Jorn's written a book on the Cantata of Love. It's actually on the Song of Songs, the biblical book. And he writes, God is silent and hidden, so that the heart thus pierced and hurt by desire may finally open up to him with a great capacity for receiving him. And Augustine, in his commentary on the first letter of John, writes, by delaying the fulfillment of desire, God stretches desire. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, like Mary at the tomb. By making us desire, he expands our soul. And by this expansion, he increases its capacity. So the pain of longing pierces our heart, and like the heart of Jesus on the cross, it's opened up and flows out love. And I'll give the last words to Gregory the Great now in a book he wrote called Moralia. The bridegroom hides when he's sought, so that not finding him, the bride may seek him with renewed ardour. And the bride is hampered in her search, so that this delay may increase the capacity for God, and that she may find one day more fully what she is seeking. So we conclude the stanza 12 and the first section of the cantata of the song, spiritual canticle, with the words, O spring, like crystal, if only on your silvered over face, you would suddenly form the eyes I have desired, which I bear sketched deep within my heart.